So we've begun to look at Ephesians chapter 4. As we said, we're in a very practical part of the letter now. This is really all about what Christians do. And what Paul wants to deal with, first of all, is this matter of unity. This matter of being one. And so he says that there are five vital qualities that will help us to maintain our unity in Christ. We need to be completely humble. We need to be gentle, meek towards one another, patient, doesn't come overnight. We need to bear with one another in love. And we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The bond of peace is that love, isn't it, that we have. And we're to just do everything we can to keep the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then last week we considered one important way in which there is unity in the church. And paradoxically, that's in its diversity. When we talk about unity, we're not talking about uniformity. We're not saying we've all got to be the same. We've all got to sort of come out like a, you can imagine a conveyor belt producing the same thing over and over again. That's not what we're talking about. There are differences. And that's particularly in the area of gifts. Sorry. The other thing, of course, was the seven unities, wasn't it? I forgot that. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. One faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over us all. We mustn't forget that. That's basic. But there is this difference then where Paul gives us some examples. He says, well, there are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, there are pastor teachers. And all these different gifts, they've all got to be used to the same end. Then. So it's you know, that variety, that variation. But then we're all working to this one end. And that is to prepare God's people for works of service so that ultimately then the body of Christ may be built up. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at verses 13 to 16, so just a few verses. And I suppose what Paul's doing now is he's expanding on his on the aim that he's given to us. And he really gives us, I think that's probably the way to look at it, he gives us five aims of this preparing God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And I think it's very important that all of us are aware of these aims. You know, there's a saying, isn't there? Aim at nothing and you'll hit it. And if you aim at nothing, and I think as a church, if we say, well, you know, we'll just carry on the meetings, we won't really sort of aim for anything in particular, then, well, we'll certainly manage to do that. By the grace of God, to just trundle along. But I don't think that's what the New Testament is calling us to. It's really saying, well, look, you know, you should be aiming for something. You should be really going for something. And I think these five things will help us. I mean, they overlap. If you ever hear a preacher and you think, oh, he said that before, he's saying it again. Probably right, yeah. He probably is saying it again. These things do overlap. But I think it's helpful just to separate them out for a moment and try and think about them in that way. So, come on, number one. Aim at unity in the faith. Aim at unity in the faith and knowledge of Christ. So verse 13. So the goal point here then for this preparing God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up is until, so that this is what we're aiming at, this is the point we're going for, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, it can be confusing, can't it? Yes, we are united as believers. If you're a Christian this morning, then you're my brother or sister. We are one. We are united. And yes, we must maintain that unity. We mustn't do anything to spoil the fact that we already are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, we need to grow in unity. And that might seem strange, then, I suppose, to say that all three things are true. But that is the nature of it. I was trying to think of an example. Sometimes if you sort of step back, sometimes you get further, don't you? Think of a family, okay? Now, this family, then, they are united. They're united in the fact that the father and the mother are married to each other. They've been united to one another. And all the children are theirs. And so it's one unit, it's one family, okay? So they are united to each other. But obviously they've got to work to maintain that unity. families can very easily fall apart if they're not careful. And so they've got to work at it. You know, the wife must submit to her husband. The husband must love his wife. The children need to obey. You know, all that needs to go on to maintain that unity. But of course, there's something more here, isn't it? They not only need to maintain that unity, but they need to work at growing more and more united. And then you've seen families where they just know each other, don't they? They're able to get on with one another in a way that just wouldn't happen if you didn't know that they'd been working to grow in unity. Now, the same sort of thing needs to go on in the church. We are one, and we need to work at being one, but we also need to work at being more and more at one. And we need then to work towards unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so Paul's first concern is about what we believe and what we know. And the first thing to know, of course, is that I'm a sinner and that I need to repent and I need to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins for every Christian, isn't it? You know, it's a shock, isn't it, for some of us? You find out that you are a sinner. Some of you have been brought up, you always knew you were a sinner, but some of us, we were a little bit older when we found out that we were sinners. We secretly knew anyway that we were sinners. So you've got to know you're a sinner, and you've got to know that you need to repent. You must turn from your sin. You can't say, well, that's just the way I am. No, that just is the way that you're not to be, and you must change, and you must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him. You can't be a Christian without those things. And that's the first thing that unites us then. Every one of us here this morning, if you're a Christian, that's because you know you're a sinner, you've repented, and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Then we need to grow in our knowledge of the faith. And that will unite us further then. And, you know, it is easy to get left behind in knowledge. And that doesn't help unity. I'm trying to think of an example. If you say, here's a group of Christians, okay? And they really are converted. They really are Christians. And then you say, well, how did you become Christians? Oh, they said, well, we believed. We had a man who told us about the Bible. And he explained it to us, and because we're quite clever, actually, we could follow what he said, and so we decided to believe. It was us. We saved ourselves. Now, they might not probably put it that boldly, but that's basically what they're saying. It's because then we understood it, and because we made our decision, that's why we're Christians. Well, the truth is, isn't it, is that God does all things. It's God then who saves a person. Although some Christians don't quite get that. They think it's all down to them. They think it's something that they've done. And so if you've got a situation like that, you've got some Christians who think that they saved themselves, basically, and some people who know that, well, actually it was God that did it. When they start thinking about evangelism, about how they're going to bring the gospel to other people, then there's going to be a problem, isn't there? So some of these people are going to say, well, whatever gimmick comes along, let's try it. We don't care how mad or crazy it seems. We just want to try and get people saved. The leaders perhaps in the church are saying to them, well, we need to be keen to evangelize. That's certainly true. But we must recognize it's God who saves people. And unless we seek God's face and ask him to help us in this, we're not going to get anywhere. See, you see what I mean? You could see how quickly a church could become rather disunited in that sort of situation. So I think one of the things that we need to be aiming at then is unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be more united then in the things that we believe and in our knowledge then of the Son of God in order to increase that unity. So that's the first thing. Second thing, aim at maturity. Aim at maturity and the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the next phrase is, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So just as when children are growing up, they need to come to maturity, isn't it? I mean, their bodies need to mature physically. They need to mature as individuals, as personalities. And that whole work needs to go on in them. And that's true then for Christians as well. Christians need to mature. We need to mature as individuals. Churches need to mature. And we don't have it all at the moment that we're converted. It's not like you get converted and then suddenly you know everything and everything is wonderful and straightforward and easy. You're saved. If you're a Christian, you're saved. You're on your way to heaven. But there is a need for maturity in Christ. And that doesn't come automatically. You may know that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer, he writes to them, and he says, we've got much to say about this. It's a particular thing he wanted to talk to them about. But he says, it's hard to explain, because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk. Not solid food. They're still babies, you say. They're still on the milk. They need the solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. People who know the difference between good and evil. So there's a fullness in Christ. And it's very important that we know that fullness so that we become mature in him. We should never say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I've got a Bible, I try and read it when I can, and, I'm going to heaven, what more do I want? That is not the attitude, is it? We say, well, look, by the grace of God, I've been saved. But I need now to mature then. I need to go forward. I need to grow. I need to grow in my understanding. I need to know more of the Bible. I need to understand what it is to live a Christian life more and more. And so to take an example then, you think of an individual who's new to the faith, or perhaps it's a whole church, and they're all young Christians. They're all young believers. And they hear then from a Christian teacher, one of them looks it up on the internet, or they find out somewhere else, radio station or something. And this teacher says that the world is going to end next year. Next year, then, the world is going to come to an end. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And so because they're immature, they're taken in by this. They say, oh, wow, it's going to be next year. Christ is going to come again. And one of them, perhaps, he sells his house. He gives money to this evangelist so that he can advertise this news then, that the world is going to come to an end in 2012. Or perhaps the financial calculations that people in that congregation make, it all gets changed. Because they think, well, look, if the world's going to come to an end next year, no point having a 25-year mortgage, is there really? And they change things. And it may not be something as specific as that. It may be simply that they're saying, well, the world is going to end very soon. Maybe it's more vague. It's going to be in the next 10 or 20 years, whatever it is. It could still have quite an effect. That's what will happen with an immature congregation. Now, a mature congregation, they know that every 5 minutes somebody's coming along and saying that Jesus Christ is coming again and that it's the end of the world. And they know that Jesus Christ himself says no one knows the day. And so they will think, well, if no one knows the day, that evangelist, the other evangelist, they can say as much as they like that they know when it's coming. But they don't know. They don't know. None of us knows. And so we've got to find a way of living aware that Christ could come at any moment. Let's not make a mistake and think then that Christ couldn't come today. We've all got it all so sealed that obviously Jesus Christ couldn't come today. He could. I don't think so. I'm being honest with you. I don't think so. But he could. He could. You never want to get yourself to the position where you say, well, he couldn't come today. He could. He could. We don't know. We don't know. And so we need to be ready, always ready. And yet we bear in mind that it might not be today. It might be in 20, 50, 100, 1,000, several thousand years. It may be before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. And so maturity is something we need to work together towards them. We need to know our Bibles. We need to get to know ourselves better. You know, when I was a young Christian, every now and again, I used to think revival was coming. I get very excited. Oh, this is it. This is, you read about revival. in the history books and in the scriptures, when lots of people become Christians and you know, everything seems to be going forward. And I used to get quite excited sometimes as a young Christian and think, yeah, this is it now. Revival is coming. Well, I still get excited these days, but I've learned then that it may not be revival. It may be just you're quite excited for some reason. You just got yourself rather cheered up, and so you think that something's coming. Now, an immature Christian, he can make that mistake. You know, an immature Christian thinks that, he says, I'm a Christian now. No temptation could floor me. I hope none of you think like that, but sometimes an immature Christian thinks like that. A mature Christian, he knows then that there are certain temptations. Well, he's like tinder. He bursts into flame the moment he gets near a certain situation. He knows that. He's learnt that. And so he says, right, I just really need to keep out of some situations. I really just can't get involved with certain things. I can't do it. I've just got to keep myself away from those things. It's part of maturity that we learn what we're like. We learn our limitations then. It's very humbling, isn't it? When you first become a Christian, sometimes you think, well, yeah, I could do anything. And I suppose in some ways you could, but you learn then, but it, not literally anything. And we learn then that we can easily fall to temptations. We learn that we can, it's very limited what each of us can do. So maturity then, that's something else that we ought to be aiming at. So unity, we need to be one, unity. Maturity, we need some sort of maturity. And then aim thirdly at stability. Not getting caught by man's crafty and cunning deceit. If we reach maturity, Paul says, verse 14, well then, he says, we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and the craftiness. I think that's the dice playing. You know, people who, you know, do you know what loaded dice are? I don't really know what loaded dice are, but I've heard the phrase loaded dice. I presume it means that every time you throw that dice, it's going to be a six, or whatever it is, the number you want. It's got a bias in it. And if you're playing against somebody with loaded dice and you don't realize, you'll be thinking, man, it's amazing. How is it that it comes out as a six every time? But if you know then that there's such a thing as loaded dice, then you think, maybe this is not quite what it seems. It's a bit of a deceitful scheming that's going on. And so here's the picture of the church then. He's mixing his metaphors a bit, isn't he? But I think you can picture it like, here's the church. It's like a little boat, and it's full of children. Children out in the middle of the ocean on this little boat. And the waves then are tossing the ship back and forth. And there's a wind then that's blowing it from place to place. And there's also the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheme. They're actually pirates, if you like, out there, who are also a great danger. And all that then, the waves, the wind, the deceitful scheme, it all stands for the various false teachings that affect the people of God. And every time a false teaching comes along, whether it's designed to do this or it's just the very nature of it, then the people of God are liable to be pulled or pushed in different directions. And if they lack maturity, well, then it's bound to happen like that. Now, let's be clear about this. Every now and again, false teaching does come along. Somebody gets a platform, they've got a magazine, or they've got a website, or a big conference, or something. They write a book. They have a successful church in terms of numbers. Every now and again, some false teaching or other is going to come along. Somebody is denying the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Somebody is suggesting then that God actually can change his mind. That God, you know, sometimes he sort of starts off with one plan and then he changes to plan B. Penal substitutionary atonement then is not actually what the Bible teaches. And so they attack the cross, or they attack justification by faith, or they bring their health and wealth gospel. I'll explain to you what I mean by that in a moment. Or they deny the eternity of hell, or they bring in some sort of universalism. We all get saved in the end, they say. Now those devious waves and winds, those undercurrents, are always then around. And where the church is mature, then it's going to be largely unaffected by those things. Some things it's going to simply ignore. You know, there are all sorts of crackpot ideas out there, and we can't go talking about all of them. Sometimes it will make a special effort then to get a book written or to do something, to point out a particular false teaching or a particular error. And so people will learn, and they will increasingly gain stability, because that's what we want. You know, it's no good, you know, you suddenly think, oh, this is it. And so you go running off in this direction. You say, oh, it's not bad. It's the other. And you go running off in another direction. That's not going to help us, is it? That's not going to help us if we do that as individuals. That's not going to help us as a church. Now, let me just cover those examples that I gave. We try and teach in this church, according to the Bible, what it actually says about God. I think it's clear from the Bible that there is only one God, and yet that one God is in three persons. He's three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's one God, and yet he's three. And, you know, persons is just a word. I don't know how else you describe three persons. Okay. And that is to say that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, the Father isn't the Son or the Spirit, and the Son isn't the Spirit or the Father, and the Spirit isn't the Son or the Father either. They're different. And yet, it's one God, three persons. Now, you've only got to, if you've got a multi-channel television, you've really got to put your television on, and you can find that denied very easily by false teachers who are out there. They claim to be evangelicals, but they don't really believe that what's actually taught in the Bible. Now, we need to understand, we need to know, we need to spot that. Or there are places in the Bible, it's true, where God appears to change his mind, isn't it? You have those things where God, you know, God repented, God changed his mind. But I think if you read the Bible as a whole, it's clear that God doesn't actually change his mind. That God's purpose has always been one for this world and in all other things as well. And so although it may appear that he changes his mind, it may appear that he sends Jonah to Nineveh, and although he was going to destroy them, he decides after all he's not going to destroy them. But I think we can be pretty sure that God always intended then to save some in that particular instance, and the same would apply in other places. I mentioned penal substitutionary atonement. Some of you, well, I don't know what any of those words mean. What do you mean, penal substitutionary atonement? Well, I mean to say then that God brings about an atonement, an at-one-ment. He brings us to himself. He makes us at one with himself. And he does it then by a substitution. He does it by putting the Lord Jesus Christ in place of sinners. And it's a penal substitutionary atonement. It's a substitution in which a person suffers. He takes a penalty. And that is the way to understand the cross then. The Lord Jesus Christ is being punished. He is suffering on the cross in the place of sinners. And that's the way that God reconciles and brings us back to himself. Now, there are people, again, who call themselves evangelicals, and they don't believe that. They teach against it. They think it's horrible. And certainly, if it's badly taught, it's horrible. If you think Jesus was forced to go to the cross, the Son of God was forced by the Father, that would be horrible. But no. The Son of God willingly went to the cross, and the Father willingly allowed that punishment. The same with justification by faith then. You know, we're justified by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're made right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ and nothing else. It isn't, you know, you trust in Jesus Christ and you do your best, and that's how you're saved. Or you trust in Christ and, you know, you do your best, and obviously you're going to fail, but God will make up the bits that are missing. No, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, yes, anybody who's got a real faith in Jesus Christ, you'll see that he's living a holy and a godly life. That will follow. But it's the faith that saves, isn't it? It's by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that matters. And yet, again, it's denied. And this health and wealth gospel. You know, there's this belief that every Christian, or every faithful Christian anyway, is going to be healthy and wealthy. Well, no, that's just simply not true. There are Christians who are called to suffer There are Christians all around the world who are suffering persecution. Not because they've got less faith than you or me, but because that is God's purpose then in their lives. And it will be in the end for his glory and for their good. And the idea then that we should all be rich. It's an attractive idea, isn't it? You can see why those churches get filled up very quickly. We all want to be rich. We all want to be healthy. Well, yes. But that's nothing to do with the gospel. That's a false gospel. The gospel is about the world to come. The gospel is about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I seem to be attracting a fly. I'm not dead. It's just the flies. There we go. And then the other thing I was going to mention was, often people are denying the eternity of hell. Okay, nobody finds I don't think the doctrine of hell attractive and say, oh, isn't it good that that's in the Bible? But that's what the Bible clearly teaches. If you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a punishment, and that punishment is an eternal punishment. It doesn't come to an end. And you may search through it like W.C. Fields looking for a loophole, but you won't find a loophole. There is no loophole. That's what happens. And, there are many other false teachings around, and you may find some of these issues difficult. You may struggle with other issues, and we need then together to seek maturity, to seek unity, and to seek stability on these things. Christians don't agree on everything, do they? There are arguments that go on, but you need to be stable then. You say, well, yes, I believe this, and this is what all Christians believe, and I'm going to stick to it. And then you must say, well, yes, I believe this. I know that not every Christian believes this, and so I've got to hold it in a different way to the way I hold the things that are essential. But I still hold to it. It is true. And we need to be stable. We need to try and keep that ship upright by the grace of God, even when the wind may be lashing against it, and we may feel as though the thing is going to turn over at any moment. We must seek stability. So aim at unity, maturity, stability, and then fourthly, aim at growth into Christ, speaking the truth in love. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, this verse 15, of a mature but still growing church. Instead, says Paul, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. And first then, there's speaking the truth, isn't it? Everything we say must be true. There's no point in pursuing anything if it's not true. There's no virtue in any other way. Now, of course, sadly, sometimes people blurt out the truth. I remember my parents used to have a story. I can't remember it myself, but apparently when I was about 4 or 5, the boy next door, was a little bit older than me, his parents had decided to teach him the facts of life. And he sort of stood at the fence and shouted these over the fence for my benefit. I can't remember them, thankfully, but I'm sure that everything he said was true. I'm sure that he had the facts straight from his parents, very keen on getting these things over to him. But not really quite appropriate. I don't think that's what they intended for him to do with those particular facts. And sometimes there are Christians who've got the truth. What they're saying is true. But, the way they're building it out is not very helpful. And it's very important that when we speak the truth, that we speak the truth in love. We don't say, God sends people to hell forever. There you are. That's the way it is. We say, well, we find this very difficult to understand, but we know that God is an eternal God. We know he's an infinite God. And to sin against him is clearly such a serious thing, such a terrible thing to do, that it deserves an eternal punishment. And we think about Jesus Christ on the cross. We just said, didn't we? He descended into hell. And I think that's the way we should understand what happened to Jesus on the cross. That was hell compacted into those brief hours on the cross. And so we worship a God who understands hell, who knows all about hell, better than we ever will, I trust. And yet he clearly consigns people to hell. I've got to say to you this morning, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sins, that's where you'll be forever and forever. You'll remember these words. You'll say, well, why didn't I do something? Why didn't I Just trust Jesus Christ is all I had to do. And so, you know, every time we talk about whatever truth it is, it must be in love. We don't want to talk about hell in a light or a anything less than a loving way. I mean, that's the only reason I bring it up, is because in love, I want you to know that there is an escape, there's a way through Jesus Christ. So, speak the truth in love. Love must be at the heart of all that we do, because we'll never grow as we ought to without that. And the aim again is that we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And increasingly then, I mean, I think that's the thing here, isn't it? That there should be more and more of Christ about us. Do you know those words by Johann Lafater? He says, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. And at the end he says, make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name. I think that, you know, as individuals, that's what we ought to be. I think that's the most discouraging thing, isn't it? You say, well, am I making any progress as a Christian? And sometimes you think, well, yeah, you know, I'm winning against this temptation, and I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And then you ask yourself, say, well, am I more like Christ? And you think, well, yeah, am I more like Christ? That's a hard question, isn't it? But I think that's the sort of question we should be asking ourselves more and more. You've heard of the Battle of the Alamo. The Battle of the Alamo is very important in American history, particularly the history of Texas. It's a battle that it took place in 1836, and it's you know, if you talk to a man from Texas, he'll tell you all about the Battle of the Alamo. Now, one of those who died in that battle was a man called James Bonham, James Butler Bonham, and apparently in San Antonio, near the main entrance to the Alamo, there's a portrait. It's a funny portrait, really, because what it says on this portrait apparently is, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. So it's not a picture of James Bonham. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. So they're saying, look, here's a man who died for freedom. We haven't got a picture of him, but look, this is his nephew, and he was quite like you. This is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But that, yeah, Americans, yeah, what can you do with them? Now, there's no portrait of Jesus, is there? Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. But I think if, as a church, we, in all things, you know, not just in some things, but in all things, grow up into him who's the head, that is Christ, well then, people will have some idea, won't they, of what Jesus Christ is like. One more thing then, aim at health in the whole body, leading to mutual support and growth and efficiency. So finally, we focus on verse 16. From him, from Christ then, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up. There's that word again, in love, as each part does its work. So it's a wonderful picture of health here. As Christians, then, we form a body. I think we're thinking here of the body of a young person, aren't we? And each of us then is to the other like a supporting ligament. Then, together then we not only hold one another together and hold one another up, but we enable one another to grow. Together then we grow as we build ourselves up in love. Love, of course, is so important in all this. And the key, you see that at the very end then, isn't it? The key is that each part does its work. You know, if your body's going to be healthy, then all the bits need to be working, don't they? They need to be doing their job. The healing bits need to be doing the healing, and the growing bits need to be doing the growing, and so on. That all has to happen. And it's the same in the church then. Preachers need to preach with faith. Teachers need to teach. Leaders need to govern diligently. Deacons need to serve as deacons. Encouragers need to do their encouraging. Givers need to give generously. Showers of mercy need to do that cheerfully, and so on. And so a healthy growing body obviously needs a good diet, it needs plenty of exercise, it needs to avoid excess, of course, it needs a good night's rest every night, those things. And then all the parts need to work together to the one end. And that's how it needs to be in the church. Then we've all got to play our part. It's no good saying, well, it doesn't matter whether I come on Sunday, it doesn't matter whether I pray about the life of the church, it doesn't matter whether I do or don't do anything. It does matter. It all makes a difference. Of course it does. And it's important that we see that and that we aim at health in the whole body, that we all work together to this same end. So we're looking for increasing unity, increasing maturity, increasing stability, increasing growth, increasing health. And how will that come about? Well, as I suggested to you, we need to be good students of the word, certainly, but we also need to love one another. There needs to be that concern there, not just for ourselves, but for each other. We need to show that love. And we need to think, you know, we need to think, well, what can I do? Not only to help myself grow as a Christian, but how can I help others? What is there something I could do then? Sometimes it's a very practical thing. Sometimes people, I don't know, they need a lift with their shopping or something. You know, it's not rocket science sometimes. But other times you think, well, I don't know. What is it that I could do? And sometimes it's hard. And sometimes you think, well, I'll ask. And even when you ask, you sort of still don't know because they don't know either. And it is difficult. But we need to think and we need to become stronger, more mature, more stable, healthier all around. And may God give us grace to do that.